the Epiphany season, which began with the arrival of the three wise men in Bethlehem, the first revelation or manifestation of God's glory to the Gentiles through Christ. But on the subsequent Sundays of this season, it's customary for us to move from that first great epiphany to what Malcolm Guite calls the many little epiphanies revealed to us in the Gospels. Jesus' baptism, which Father Mike talked about last week, where God the Father spoke from heaven, revealed Jesus as his beloved Son, and sent the Holy Spirit to empower him for ministry. Jesus' revelation to his first disciples and his call to come follow me. Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where he manifested his glory by turning water into wine. And Jesus' transfiguration, which we'll celebrate on the last Sunday of the season, where his glory was revealed to Peter, James, and John on the holy mountain as a blaze of white light. But what's really interesting to me about this year's lectionary, that is, this year's list of readings from the Book of Common Prayer, is that we get two shots at both Jesus' baptism and his calling of the first disciples. As I just mentioned, Father Mike preached last week about Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3. But next week's gospel reading gives the account of Jesus' calling of his first disciples in Matthew chapter 4. But today we get a little bit of both of these from John the Apostle's very important and very unique perspective. You may remember that the last time I preached, I told you how Matthew begins his gospel by giving Jesus his origin story, and how by using the Greek word genesis in Jesus' genealogy, he intentionally brings us all the way back to the original creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. I also mentioned in passing last time that John does a very similar thing in his first chapter, where in the beginning was the Word, another very clear reference to Genesis, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, John, in his own unique way, also suggests right up front that just as the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of creation in Genesis 1, that same Holy Spirit now descends and remains upon Jesus through the waters of baptism at the dawn of a new creation. But you see, John's overarching theme of new creation doesn't end there. After his brilliant introduction to the Word made flesh in the beginning of chapter 1, John proceeds to very carefully enumerate and give details about the first 6 days of Jesus' ministry of new creation. On the first day of this new creation week in John 1, verses 19 through 28, John the Baptist gives testimony to the priests and Levites from Jerusalem who had come to question him as he was baptizing in Bethany across the Jordan. The next day, which is John's way of marking time, on day 2 of this new creation week, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking toward him and recalls his baptism. The next day, on day 3, Jesus calls his first disciples, John, Andrew, and Simon. The next day after that, on day 4, Jesus calls two more disciples, Philip and Nathanael, and this is where it gets a little tricky. And on the third day from day 4, okay, so the text says, and on the third day, but it's in reference to what I just called day 4. So day 4 is the first day, day 5 is the second day, and day six is the third day. So on this third day from day four, or the sixth and final day of the new creation week, Jesus, the second Adam, manifests his glory by changing water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. But what's even more provocative, at least to me, perhaps, is that John bookends his gospel with new creation themes by giving details of another 6 days of new creation at the end of his gospel account. In John 12:1, we're told that Jesus came to Lazarus, Mary, and Martha's house in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. The next day, again, John's way of marking time, was Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, which marked the beginning of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. John chapters 13 through 19 then give details of the Last Supper and other events of John's second new creation week, culminating, of course, with Jesus' crucifixion on the sixth and final day. But one of the things that holds all of this together, and I'm bringing it all together, is John's use of the Passover lamb motif during both weeks of new creation. This Passover lamb motif first emerges in the beginning of our gospel reading this morning in John 1, verses 29 through 34, if you'd like to turn there. And so now it's day two of John's first new creation week, where we find various aspects of Jesus' true identity being revealed at his baptism through John the Baptist's proclamations. Now, of course, these include several extremely important revelations about Jesus' true identity that are found elsewhere in the various gospel accounts. John the Baptist calls him the Son of God, the one who ranks before me because he was before me, the one who is revealed to Israel, the one upon whom the Spirit descends from heaven like a dove and remains, and the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. But it's John the Baptist's first proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that gives us a unique look at Jesus' identity and one of the major reasons for John's inauguration of a new creation. And so in verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, again, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then again the next day, when John was standing with two of his disciples, he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." But what exactly did John the Baptist mean by this, and where did he come up with this symbolism? Now, of course, scholars debate whether or not John the Baptist himself was really thinking of Jesus as a sacrificial lamb, and it's entirely possible that John the Baptist said more than he knew. This is true of many people who spoke more than they know throughout the pages of Scripture. But there's little doubt in anyone's mind, really, that John the Apostle, John the Evangelist, writing this gospel several decades after the resurrection, knew exactly what he was saying. Jesus, like the sacrificial Passover lambs we just read about in Exodus 12, was killed, and his blood was shed, and it covers and protects and takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, like the Lord's suffering servant in Isaiah 53, was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, since the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. John the Apostle is unwavering on this point. His gospel is the only one that has Jesus traveling to Jerusalem for all three Passover feasts during his earthly ministry. His is the only gospel that records that the soldiers don't break any of Jesus' bones to fulfill the scriptures, he says, corresponding once again to the Passover lambs who also had none of their bones broken. It's the chronology of John's second new creation week that I just mentioned to you that potentially has Jesus' crucifixion coinciding with the slaughtering of the lambs in the temple on the day of preparation of the Passover. It's John's book of Revelation that speaks of Jesus over 25 times as the victorious lamb who was slain, the one in whose blood the martyr's robes are washed and made to be white as snow, the one who is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now, John may have been the one to apply the Passover lamb most frequently to Jesus, but others throughout the church's history have certainly utilized it as well. Both Paul and Peter refer to Jesus as a Passover lamb in the case of Paul, a lamb without blemish or spot in the case of Peter, and Christian art down through the centuries has definitely picked up on this theme. Go ahead and look at the cover of your worship folder this morning and do a quick search on the internet when you get home. It took me a couple of hours to decide which picture to put on the cover this morning because there's just so many good options. So this image of the Passover lamb, the lamb who was slain, has certainly made it into Christian art. But if you think about it, this motif, this image, is also found in our worship songs. It's found in our Christian symbols and our Christian logos. It's found in our architecture. Does anyone know where you can find it in this room this morning? Have you ever looked at the very top of the stained glass window? That's Jesus, the lamb that was slain. Right? Now, he's a victorious lamb. This is the lamb from Revelation. But notice that little flag he's carrying. I can't see what it says. Sometimes it will say Agnus Dei or something like that, or some phrase of victory. And of course, this motif is even, not surprisingly, found in our liturgy. Alleluia! Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed once for all upon the cross. The phrase, and maybe you didn't know this, the phrase Agnus Dei, which you may have seen in the worship folder on page 6 as a little section header, is Latin for Lamb of God. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Grant us your peace. Make sure to listen for these phrases intently during our communion time today. So how in the world are we to respond in face of such earth-shattering and mind-blowing revelation? Well, I think responding like Andrew and John in the last part of today's gospel in verses 35 through 42 would be a great start. They're the first ones to have heard this proclamation. The day after Jesus' baptism, when John the Baptist repeats his proclamation about Jesus as the Lamb of God, John and Andrew just start following the guy. A bit sudden and perhaps a little weird from our perspective, but never one to be bothered by such things, Jesus looks over his shoulder as he's walking by and essentially says, "What do you guys want? We want to know where you're staying, teacher. We want to hang out with you. We want to learn from you. Okay, so you're following me and you want to know where I live. All right, I guess. Just come and you'll see." And boy, did they ever. They hung out with Jesus. They learned from him. They stayed where he stayed. They went where he went, and they did what he did. But did you know that the words used in verses 38 and 39 here, "Where are you staying?" They came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him, are all forms of the Greek word meno, which means to stay, to remain, or to abide. It's the same word John just used in verse 33 to describe how the Holy Spirit descended and remained with Jesus. But more familiar, perhaps, it's the same word Jesus uses in John 15 when he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, meno, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You see, in the face of such unimaginable revelation, we should run to Jesus. We should follow him wherever he goes, even if it's a bit sudden and a little weird. Stay wherever he stays. Go wherever he goes and do whatever he does. Abide in his presence, in his word, at his table, on our knees, with his body, with the broken, with the helpless, with the oppressed. Remain in him. Abide in him like the Spirit and the Father remain and abide in him. But abiding doesn't stop there, does it? No, because abiding, not surprisingly, needs to be incarnated as well. Jesus goes on to say in John 15, "Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Sacrificial love, love that gives away what's been revealed. Not keeping it for ourselves, selfishly, cowardly, but sharing what's been discovered freely, lavishly, joyfully with the ones we love and even with our enemies. "These things I have spoken to you," Jesus says, "these things about loving one another, that is, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And this is exactly what the disciples did, having their eyes opened by divine revelation and having stayed with Jesus, having abided in him. They shared that revelation with others. Andrew immediately found his brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ." And he brought Simon to Jesus. And we all know what happened to Simon. Jesus changed his name to Peter, the rock. And Peter started hanging out with Jesus too, staying where he stayed, going where he went, doing what he did, abiding in him. And eventually, Peter even made his famous confession in Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In fact, not coincidentally, today, January 18th, on top of all the other things that Father Mike said were going on, January 18th is also a lesser or minor feast day called the Feast of the Confession of Peter the Apostle. But I think you and I would both agree that Peter's confession was anything but minor. In fact, it's the same confession that the book of Acts says turned the world upside down. You know, I think you would probably agree that the world needs to be turned upside down again. And so, in light of the revelation we've been given, we, like the apostles, like those first disciples, have got to run to this Lamb of God who's taken away our sins. We have got to follow this long-awaited Messiah, this Christ, this one and only Son of God. We've got to stay where he's staying, go where he's going, do what he's doing. We have got to abide in him. Because that's just a good thing for us, but also because we've also got to abide in his love by loving others. Because we've also, on top of that, have got to love them sacrificially. And it's going to take some abiding for us to be able to do that. Even if this makes us uncomfortable, especially because it will make us uncomfortable, we've got to share the revelation that we've all been given, that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God. And as John the Baptist proclaimed, we must proclaim too, with our words, of course, but through our lives, that he truly is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So confess this morning. When we confess, ask for forgiveness. Turn from your sinful ways. Turn towards Jesus the Christ and truly feast at his table this morning. Follow him. Find out where he's staying and what he's doing, where he's at work, and do whatever it takes to stay with him, to abide with him. Abide in me, he says, and I will abide in you. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Amen.